name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, Mother of Good Counsel, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so today's afternoon conference, I'm going to talk to you about the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And this is a remarkable conversation for many reasons, but one is it is the longest recorded conversation we have with Jesus with any woman in the Gospels. And it might be the longest single conversation with any individual in the entire Gospel. It's a fascinating conversation. We see shorter kind of conversations here and there, but this one is really a back and forth that takes quite some time. In fact, it'll take a little while just to read the passage. But it's a remarkable conversation, and obviously St. John thought it was well worth recording precisely because of the spiritual benefit that would come. So without further ado, here's the text. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the well is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become within him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered and said to him, "I do not have a husband." Jesus answered her, "You are right in saying you do not have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking with you." At that moment, his disciples returned and were amazed that he was talking with a woman. But still no one said, "What are you looking for?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I have done. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" They went out of the town and came to him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say in 4 months the harvest will be here? I tell you, look up and see the fields ripe for the harvest. The reaper is already receiving his payment and gathering crops for eternal life, that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For here the saying is verified, that one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the work, and you are sharing in the fruits of their work." Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me everything I have done." When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more began to believe in him because of his word, and they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Remarkable, remarkable conversation. I want to speak first a little bit about the context of the conversation. St. John tells us that the reason for this conversation was that Jesus was on his way from Galilee to Judea. And Galilee is north of Samaria, and Samaria is north of Judea. Hence the explanation, Jesus has to go through Samaria to get from Galilee to Judea. But the reason why Jesus is leaving Galilee and going down to Judea was because the Pharisees had been alerted to the fact that Jesus was making so many disciples, even more than John the Baptist. That's how chapter 4 of St. John's Gospel begins. The Pharisees are upset that Jesus is making so many disciples. And this likely provoked their envy and their anger. So Jesus left for Judea for a time. But what does that mean? And why is Jesus traveling, huh? Does it mean that Jesus stopped making converts and disciples? No, to the contrary. And this is where the conversation with the Samaritan woman comes in. Jesus wants to continue evangelizing. And just because it was difficult for him to evangelize in the area with the Jews that he was in, did not prevent him from still evangelizing. And that's why the whole conversation has to do with, at the end, Jesus speaks about, "Do you not say it's 4 months to the harvest, and there's this big harvest that I'm going to take in?" He's evangelizing during this time. And it's very much like today's reading from the Acts of the Apostles. When grace is rejected by one group, it moves to another. And once again, that constant optimism of evangelization, that we spread the word, and then if we can't do it here, we'll spread it somewhere else. And someone will receive the grace, will receive the word of God. So one thing that the context tells us about is that the whole conversation has to do with evangelization and bringing the gospel to those who have not yet heard it. Let us examine the way in which this conversation with a woman who was so trapped in her sins could bring about such a tremendous conversion and an infusion in grace. You literally had a woman who was just a slave to her carnal desires. We would probably call her an addict today. That's probably what we'd call her. She was just going from one man to another, to another, to another. I mean, literally, she had had 5 husbands and she was living with a man. This is, who knows what her childhood was like, who knows what her, but we today would probably call her an addict, a sex addict or something. She's just going from, like a harlot, just going from one man to another. No self-respect. And suddenly, by the time this conversation with Jesus is over, she's an apostle. And it's certain that her conversion is not just some sort of short thing. She goes out at great personal sacrifice and brings others to Christ. Teaches them that he's the Savior of the world. So let's prayerfully investigate this scripture and ask the Lord for the gift of understanding so that we might be able to unlock, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the treasures which the words of these scriptures hold. The woman has come to the well to draw water. She seeks no spiritual drink, but only the drink which satisfies the flesh. As the prophet Jeremiah once wrote, "My people have done 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of life-giving water, and they have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. In other words, they have turned away from God, who's the source of all joy, the source of all happiness, the source of all goodness. And they've turned to creatures, which are like broken cisterns. Just as a broken cistern can hold water for a time, but it just eventually leaks out. So also creatures, they seem to offer us happiness. They seem to hold happiness for us. But it's only a matter of time before they disappoint us. If you're married, you know that. Practically every marriage starts out that way. He's going to make me happy for the rest of my life. And then about four months into it, you're like, maybe not. And then the real business of actually loving someone, you know, then that starts up. So, but in any case, that's what we do. We look for happiness in creatures, and creatures just can't make us happy. It's like getting blood out of a turnip. Creatures can't give it to us. And so we have this tendency to turn away from God to creatures, away from the fountain of life-giving water to these broken cisterns. And those are the two evils, turning away from God, turning toward creatures. And if we're ever going to get back, we have to turn away from creatures back to God. That's how we have to do it. So she comes to the well seemingly without a desire for God. But behold, Jesus is already at the well. She has not come to seek him, but he has come to seek her. Though she could not ascend to him, he has descended to her. She knew not that she longed for anything but carnal drink. And so Jesus condescends to sit beside the misplaced object of her desire, so that as she seeks for carnal drink, she might find that true spiritual fountain. Isn't that beautiful? There's a famous line. It's been variously attributed to different people, to Chesterton or Graham Greene. The line goes like this. The young man knocking on the brothel door is looking for God. In other words, even in our basest carnal desires, there's a longing for something that will fulfill us and bring us happiness. And here this poor woman, she knew it not, but she's actually seeking out God. And there he is. Instead of being self-respecting and saying, no, I'm going to stay in heaven where you should look for me. And I'll wait until you can raise your thoughts to heaven before you find me. No, what does Jesus do? He comes down and he sits right there next to her water pot, her little carnal object of desire. And he starts a conversation with her. He just meets her where she's at. And isn't it beautiful? That's how the Lord does it with us. With all of our problems, with all of our lame desires, carnal desires, too little desires, the Lord Jesus comes and he just sits right next to them and says, okay, let's talk. That's how the conversation begins. When she arrives at the well, she does not speak to Jesus. Perhaps because she knows well she's not worthy of his conversation. He is a Jew and she is a Samaritan, a heretic. He's a man, she's a woman. He's a rabbi, she's uneducated. It's hardly possible that even if she had so desired, she could speak to him, nor could she hope that he would speak to her. And yet that's exactly what he does. He has loved her first, and therefore he speaks to her first. He takes initiative. So if we are to be converted, this is the very first lesson we must learn. Even the desire for conversion begins with God. If we want to be converted, it's because God's already found us. It's because he's already initiated the conversation. It's because he's already speaking to us. And he seeks us out and he waits for us beside our petty loves and our carnal desires. And there he starts the conversation. When Jesus speaks, what does he say? Does he first begin by reproving her or condemning her? No, for the Son of Man came not to destroy souls, but to save them. He asks her for a drink of water. That's significant, isn't it? Water was the carnal good she was seeking. And in this case, that water stands for all of the desires, our fleshly desires that each one of us has. So he says to her, give me some of that water. He asks her for a work of mercy. to give to him some of her carnal goods which she loves too much. And this is how God deals with us, how he gently lays us upon his shoulders and carries us home when we're lost. He asks us to give some small bit of the perishable things that we love too much, some sacrifice, some work of mercy. And in this way, he gradually and gently redirects our love away from those broken cisterns and back towards him. So this is the second lesson we have to learn. God wills for us to come to know him, especially at the beginning, through works of mercy, acts of mercy and kindness. This is a quick and sure path to conversion. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When we show mercy to our neighbors, we give truly unto God. For whatsoever we do to the least of our brethren, we do to him. For the price of temporal things, we purchase for ourselves eternal treasures. Now, at first, the woman is taken aback by his request. She fears to enter into conversation with him, since she perceives that his station is above hers. She wonders that he should need or want anything from her. And moreover, she's just completely misunderstood his request. She thought he just wanted water from the well. But he sought to be refreshed more by her love and her faith. And so he begins to reveal this truth to her, yet still under figures, so that she might understand something of what he said. If you knew the gift of God, that is the Holy Spirit, and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Here's the third lesson for conversion. It's not that God wills our conversion so he can get something from us. He's got everything. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from me. He wills our conversion only so that he can give us something, so that we might receive something much greater than we already possess from him. We should not be afraid to open the door to Christ. We always think, oh, if I take that step, if I really give my life completely to the Lord, then he'll take away something I need to be happy. We're so afraid that God's going to take away that thing, that one thing I need to be happy. And it's not true. The Lord comes only to give. And what he seems to take away, he replaces with something that we desire much more, that really fulfills us. I like to give a simple example that I'm sure all of you will understand very well. When I was a little kid, we would go in the grocery store with my mom. And as we were going down the cereal aisle, I would always ask for Frosted Flakes, or I would ask for Fruit Loops, and my mother always gave me Grape Nuts. She knew there was a deeper longing in my human nature for nutritious food. I had a longing for sweet things that weren't really ultimately going to be good for me and satisfy me in a deeper way. She knew a deeper longing that I wasn't aware of, and so she gave me something that was really better for me. And that's how the Lord is with us. We want Fruit Loops. We want Frosted Flakes. And the Lord wants to give us something better. And that's what happens. Sometimes we have to let go of the things that we're clinging to, the created goods we're clinging to too firmly, so that our arms are open to embrace the Lord. I remember one time, shortly before I entered my Abbey, is over 20 years ago now, and my niece, who just recently graduated from college, was only an infant at the time, maybe a year old. And one day my brother came home. I was staying with them for a short time, and my brother was at work, and he came home from work, and my little niece was playing with a toy or something like that. And as soon as she heard him come through the door and say, I'm home, she just dropped the toy and ran to her dad and gave him a big hug. And I thought, well, there you go. That's all the Lord's asking from you. Just drop the toy to give your father a hug. We've all got toys we're playing with. Every single created good's just another toy, but nothing compared to your Father in heaven. Just let go and go and embrace your Heavenly Father. What is it that you're still clinging to that's keeping you from embracing your Father? Having heard of Jesus' desire to give her a gift, her fears are somewhat allayed, and she's encouraged to speak at greater length with Jesus. Okay, he's going to give me something. I'm going to get something out of this, she thinks. Huh? Within her soul, the first vestiges of a spiritual longing begin to surface. They're still very, superficial, but she's getting somewhere, huh? But her mind is still clouded with carnal thoughts. And thinking that he's still speaking about the water and the well, she protests that he has nothing with which to draw it, unless perhaps he's greater than Jacob. Huh? She seems to consider that perhaps there is someone greater than Jacob here, but because of the darkness of her mind, she can't penetrate into Jesus' true meaning. She still sees it in a hazy, cloudy way. She can't get at the heart of what he's trying to give to her, what he's trying to communicate to her. She can't even figure out who he really is. And so Jesus tries to explain the true nature of this water and the identity of him who gives it. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, he says. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now she desires to have this living water, but only so that she may no longer feel thirst or be bothered by the labor of going to draw water. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw." She recognizes the worth of eternal things, but she still desires them in a carnal way. And that happens with all of us on our path to conversion. We think about heaven. We think about the things of heaven. But when we think about eternal goods, we still think of them as satisfying our flesh. When you talk to a kid about heaven, what's really interesting to the kids when you talk to them about heaven? They're like, "Will I be able to eat anything I want? Will I be like Superman and I can go as fast as I want and I'll be invulnerable? Will I be good looking and have a nice physique?" And they ask all these questions about how your body's going to be and how strong you'll be and how much joy and pleasure there'll be in heaven. And they never stop to think about, and you know what? You'll be seeing God face to face. That's really the best part, right? We tend to desire eternal things in a carnal way. And that still requires some purification for us. So Jesus begins to purify her so that she might understand and be given light as to his true meaning. And this first purification is what the mystical writers refer to as a purification of the flesh. A purification which can only be accomplished through humiliation and self-knowledge. It's the only way to be purified in this way, to experience humiliation. So he asks her to call her husband. And why does he do that? So she can understand the misery of her condition. This is divine justice at work, preparing the way for mercy. Go ahead, call your husband. She's immediately humiliated. She begins to reflect upon her desire, her slavery to carnal desires. But in the same instant, Jesus simultaneously reveals to her that he's known this all along. "I started this conversation knowing you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. I started this conversation knowing you're a slave to your carnal desires, and none of that scared me away from you. I love you. I want to converse with you. I want to be truly intimate with you, not the way these men are." You see, there's a double entendre there. When Jesus says the one you're with now is not your husband, he's not only saying the man she's living with, he's saying me. The one you're with now, me, Jesus, I'm not your husband. I'm not spiritually espoused to you. And I should be your husband because Christ is the husband of every soul. So he's come close to her knowing full well her misery, knowing full well her sins. He's chosen to enter into conversation with her. And so while she's utterly humiliated, Together with this humiliation comes this tremendous security, the certitude that he has entered into conversation with her, knowing her as she truly is. And suddenly the light of divine truth breaks forth into her soul, and she begins to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." This moment in the conversation reminds me of a conversation I once had with a young man whom I knew well. I used to give him spiritual direction. And a couple years later, he had gone off to college and he was somewhere else, but I went and did a wedding. And he was a guest, invited as a guest to the wedding. So after the wedding at the reception, I pulled him aside and we had a little conversation. I said, just to catch up and see how he's doing in his spiritual life. And he had been dating a lovely girl for about a year. And I said, "How are things going with that girl?" And he said, "Terrible, Father." Which surprised me, because I saw that they were having a nice time. They really seemed to enjoy each other's company. They were smiling and laughing at the reception. So I said, what do you mean? He said, "Father, she's in love with another man." And then I was really surprised. How can you guys be having such a nice time together if she's in love with another man? He said, "Father, let me explain. The whole year I've been dating her, I've been doing everything in my power to hide my faults from her. I'm afraid if she knew my real faults and my problems, she wouldn't want to date me. She's in love with this facade. She's not in love with me. She's in love with the man I'm pretending to be." Striking. As long as someone doesn't know you for who you truly are, with all your faults, with all your problems, all the warts, everything ugly about you, you can't really feel loved by them. There'll always be deep down the insecurity. Maybe if he knew, he wouldn't want me. And the Lord Jesus, he comes to us saying, "Look, I know. I know it all. I still want you. I still want to be with you. I still want to be your spouse for all eternity." So God has to remove that barrier. And this is the fourth lesson. We just have to simply be able to come before the Lord with everything, our souls exposed, without fear. There's also a fifth lesson here. God wills to give us eternal goods, but not so that we can love them in a carnal way. Our conversion must involve a purification from the fleshly desires, so we might love spiritual goods for their own sake, not for the benefit that accrues to our flesh. And God affects this conversion in us precisely through humiliation, through self-knowledge. God has to reveal to us by his justice, you're just loving things in a selfish way. You're not loving the goods that I'm presenting to you for their own sake in a way that will be truly for your happiness. Now, having been purified by this first purification, the woman now begins to perceive the importance of spiritual matters. Her conversation takes a markedly different turn as she understands that it's the worship of God that's really at stake here, and not simply satisfying her bodily thirst. I've heard different interpreters on this text. I remember one interpreter said, she's trying to change the topic. He said something about, you've got five husbands. She's like, oh, what about the worship of God? You know. I don't think that's what's happening. I think what's really happened is that she's been this profoundly purified by this humiliation and at the same time the security of knowing the Lord wants to speak with her. And so it's as if a cloud was just a mist was lifted from her eyes. And her heart instinctively returns to a question that perhaps had troubled her in her youth. You know, you can imagine her as a sweet, innocent little Samaritan girl, 6 or 7 years old. And I'm sure the Samaritans had their little catechism just like we do. And I'm sure at some point in her Samaritan catechism class, they taught her, well, we worship God here on this mountain, and the Jews worship in Jerusalem. And I bet the 7-year-old little Samaritan girl probably said to herself, I wonder who's right. I wonder. She probably thought it was an important question then. But then, as she lived her life, she began to despair and threw herself into the love of bodily goods, and that question just drifted away from her heart, from her mind. And now that Jesus has lifted the mist from her soul, it's as if her soul instinctively returns to the question. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place to worship is at Jerusalem. But the question itself betrays a certain spiritual blindness. She still doesn't understand the nature of spiritual things. The things of the Spirit do not have bodies, nor are they contained by place. God is not just in Jerusalem or on a mountain in Samaria. The Spirit of God doesn't have to be worshipped in one place or another, but from the Spirit which is within each person. And so there's a further purification that needs to happen in her soul. And this is the purification termed by mystical authors as the purification or the dark night of the Spirit. And so Jesus begins to illumine her mind by his teaching, but not the way you might expect. He does not teach her in a way that she can readily understand, like step by step, okay, so here's what we mean by this, and then we do another syllogism, and here's what we mean by that, and now you understand why it is that God has to be worshipped this way. No. Rather, he leaves her in the darkness of faith. Believe me, woman. Those are his words. He begins with those words. Believe me is the only way this is going to happen. Faith. Believe me, woman. You people worship what you do not understand. He just confronts her with truths that are beyond her capacity to grasp. And then he demands assent. And this is the essence of the purification of the Spirit, the dark night of faith which must come before the light of glory. As I said before in my first conference, if we don't trust God, he doesn't trust us. If we're ever going to get anywhere in our spiritual life, we have to make a radical act of trust and faith. I don't see it, Lord, and I believe you. If your view of God is something you can understand, your God is way too small. God infinitely exceeds any created mind, even that of the highest angel. And therefore, if you need to understand everything and judge it for yourself, you've limited God, and that's not God. The only way to be in contact with the reality that God is simply by an act of deep, trusting faith. And that's what Jesus says to this woman. In her ignorance and overwhelmed by the brightness of this divine truth, the woman humbly acknowledges her need for a teacher, her need for the teacher of all truth. I know that the Messiah is coming, she says, the one called the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything. Having been purified, the woman now realizes the whole reason she came to the well all along was to seek the Christ. She did not know that he was waiting there. She did not know he was already speaking with her. And so Jesus, having awakened in the woman her true and original desire, fulfills it. I am he, the one who is speaking with you. It is no mere man of great importance, but your Savior and your God. Though men and Jews do not deem you worthy of your conversation, your God has desired to converse with you in his love. This is the sixth lesson. Complete conversion does not come without unshakable faith and a loving trust. And yet, when all is said and done, God himself must bring to completion the work which he began within us. We can only come to the point of realizing our complete dependence upon God. I need a Savior. I need a teacher. It remains his free and loving gift to reveal himself in his time. And in the meantime, we sometimes have to wait patiently in the darkness. Now, it might seem that her conversion is complete. Nothing remains to be said. But St. John is careful to relate that the woman was not content to remain in conversation with Jesus. She's been so purified that she no longer desires him for herself alone, but for all. She doesn't linger there, but she goes immediately to her countrymen that they too might know him. She leaves the water pot behind, as if to say, enough with the carnal goods, I'm done. Now it's time for me to bring Christ. I have found Christ. It's time for me to bring Christ to others. Evangelization. St. John Chrysostom said, it is easier for the sun not to shine or give warmth than for a true Christian not to share his faith and to do good for others. It is in the very nature of those who have received Christ to long to go out and share him with others. With material goods, if we share them, with carnal goods like the water and the well, when we share them, we lose them. But with spiritual goods, it's like a fountain of water that never runs dry. We can only keep them if we share them. We can only keep faith if we share our faith. We can only keep love if we share our love. That is how it always is with spiritual goods. Now, the fact that she goes out to her countrymen is very remarkable. Have you ever thought about this? Among her countrymen were her five ex-husbands. She's obviously exposing herself to ridicule and shame. There she is, the town harlot, off going around preaching like she's someone holy. She doesn't care. She doesn't care. She doesn't fear their scorn. She doesn't fear the scorn of those who know her past. Because she's not preaching herself. She's preaching Jesus Christ. And she doesn't want them to depend on her word alone, but she brings them to Jesus so that they might see and have Jesus for their own. The words of St. John the Baptist might be applied well to her as well. He must increase, and I must decrease. So here's the last lesson, the seventh lesson we can learn from this conversation. Total conversion demands that God be loved in such a way that even the sweetness of contemplation, sweetness of that converse with the Lord in prayer, be subordinated to the divine will for the sake of the common good and the salvation of souls. Sometimes we have to leave aside our longing to just be with the Lord so that we can bring the Lord to others and bring others to the Lord. We do not love God as our good alone, as if he were our private good to the exclusion of others. This would ultimately amount to self-love. Instead, we love God in such a way that we desire that his goodness should be shared with all, and that desire outweighs even our desire of possessing him. It was this sentiment which caused St. Paul to exclaim, I would that I should be anathema from Christ for the sake of my brethren. St. Paul was willing to be cut off from Christ so long as at least all his brethren, the Jewish people, should receive Christ. So much did he want Christ to be shared by all, and he was not selfishly trying to hold on to him. So there you go. A beautiful lesson in conversion, and then from conversion, evangelization. Like the other conversations we've considered so far, this conversation too has a spiritual sense. It has an allegorical sense. St. John discovered in the events of this conversation that the crucified Savior was hidden within them. Consider the details about this gospel. It says that Jesus came from a long way and that he was weary from the journey. And that's because his divinity was a long way from our humanity. At the incarnation, Jesus came a long way. And when he assumed our human nature, he assumed the likeness of sinful flesh together with all the burdens and frailty that's common to our race. So Jesus was wearied from that journey from divinity to humanity at the moment of the incarnation. And what time is it? Noon. And his disciples have left him. And he's thirsty. He thirsts. And there's only a woman there and one disciple left to record the conversation, John and the woman. The whole thing is a foreshadowing of the scene of the crucifixion, where Jesus was crucified at noon, and he thirsted. And his other disciples had fled, but there at the foot of the cross was the woman, his mother Mary, and John the Beloved, and from his side poured out a fountain of living water. So the whole event, in John's mind, is actually a conversation of the church with her crucified Savior. Each of us can see ourselves in the Samaritan woman as we look upon the crucified Savior, Jesus on the cross. From the cross, Jesus leads us to conversion. Conversion from our sins to love of Him, and from love of Him to love of our neighbor. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.